Matthew chapter 4, we left off in verse 18. This is a pretty classic invitation of our Lord Jesus there at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, inviting his disciples. At least four of them are mentioned, four of the 12. So we got one third of these disciples. Let's begin in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Going from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Simple little paragraph, brothers and sisters. And I realize we already went through at least half of this together, but let's review. First of all, and I kind of made a case 3 weeks ago that this isn't the first time Peter and Andrew have seen Jesus. They've already spent some significant time with him. I tried to make the case, and I really believe that the Holy Spirit has been cultivating this very moment in the heart of Peter and his brother, no doubt. When Peter lays eyes on Jesus and Jesus says, follow me, I believe the impulsive response to that was more like, I thought you'd never ask. I can't get your words out of my heart and mind. I didn't know if I'd ever see you again. But of course, remember, Jesus is just leaving that wilderness scene. He's been tempted for 40 days. About a month and a half has gone by, roughly, since the last time Jesus and Peter have had any interaction. But there's some things to note. First of all, isn't it interesting that the first four that are recorded in Matthew's gospel that are invited to be disciples of Christ, it is interesting that they're a set, a pair of brothers. That's interesting to me. I think there's something to that person. I think there's a dynamic there that Jesus can use, Jesus can work with. You know, you think about history, you think about Charles and John Wesley. What a dynamic brotherhood they had, right? One of them, you know, particularly geared toward and gifted for teaching, one of them geared towards music and the songs that came out of our brother John, right? Pretty amazing. You see Peter and Andrew and how God used this dynamic. You see, you know, of course, in this next passage, James and John, there's something about that. And, you know, sin and the world that we live in, it attempts to destroy all that. But there is something powerful about brotherhood. Certainly we can all be. Isn't it cool that when you come here, isn't it amazing the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in this room? There's something special going on. It's almost like you don't want to say it too loud because you don't want it to get corrupt or ruined. But there's something really precious about this particular church family. My wife and I were so humbled and so stirred last night that an eight-hour heads up, eight-hour notice, this place filled just for the purpose of praying for an infant. I mean to tell you, you don't see that everywhere, brothers and sisters. I'll pray for my house. And sometimes that's legitimate. But do you know what I mean? To have a gathering like that so spontaneously, it's just tremendous to me. But, man, digging in a little bit deeper, however, to get a pair of brothers that are both brothers spiritually and brothers biologically, what a pair of weapons they can be in the hands of the Lord. That's the truth. They can finish each other's sentences. They have reference points. Talk about accountability. When brothers who have grown up with each other, they see a look in the other brother's eye, they know exactly what that means, and they'll take that brother aside. You look at me right now. That's enough out of you. But everybody else would potentially miss it. There's so much there to this, I believe. If I'm speaking to you this morning and you got a sibling, and you know, ideally, to serve with them would glorify your Lord and there would be a great advantage, pick up the phone this week. Make that phone call. Seek for reconciliation. But there is something special about this. I believe that with all my heart. I would also point out some obvious things. Do you notice that the first set of brothers, they're casting a net, probably in the shallows. Fish were spawning in the shallows, and they would literally cast out a net and pull it from the underside up and try to scoop up the schools of fish that were there in the shallow shores of Galilee. That's how they fished. They're working. They're busy. They're being responsible. And God calls men out of busyness and responsibility and work. Notice the second set of brothers. They're mending their nets, probably looking at the guys casting, like, man, they better not get it all. I need a paycheck. And they're out there tying knots and doing their best to mend their nets that have been, you know, ravaged by the rocks and, you know, the weather. And they're doing their best to get their net ready for potentially the next catch. But they're working. They're busy about using their hands for their family. And if we look through the whole scriptures, brothers and sisters, on and on and on it goes, God calls the busy guy. God calls those that are occupied and active in serving. You can make a case throughout the scriptures when God calls and anoints a man, he is on a farm threshing wheat, plowing behind an ox, casting a net, and somehow it's become a spiritual thing to just sit in your house all day and hope God's going to knock on your door. I'm not trying to create a legalistic approach to getting called by God. I'm just seeing a pattern. And I would also say a lot of times when we shun the call of God, it's because why? Well, I'm too busy with my nets. I'm too busy with my farm, my oxen, my this. That's how God does it, brothers and sisters. He puts a call on our life in the midst of our other responsibilities, I believe, by his design. And we should never be scared of busy. I don't believe that. Of course we need to rest. Of course we need to take time and see our family and be with our wives and have good communication. But we should never, as Christian people who are to be salt and light on this earth, we should never be afraid of busy. It's the call on all of us to be always advancing the kingdom. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a scriptural way of saying busy. Should I not be, Jesus said, about my Father's business? On and on it goes. There's a lot to do, and I would say one more thing along those lines. Jesus said it this way, the harvest is huge. Big harvest, few laborers. Figure it out. What does that mean for those laborers? There's no other way around it, right? Big harvest, got to get it in. While the sun is shining, we got to get it in, and it's just us. Buckle up. Let's do this because eternity's coming and we'll have a huge break. Huge break. Just as soon as we go, oh, the last time. That's the truth. I'd also like to point out once again that this very specific invitation. He said, follow me and I will make you. I believe that with all my heart, brothers and sisters. The Lord wants us to allow him to mold and make our lives and fashion us according to his will. We resist that sometimes. We sometimes get our eyes on a particular area or a particular calling, and we resist what God wants to do. I mentioned maybe the last time I shared this, you know, we get our eyes on certain areas of ministry potentially. Man, I'd love to learn guitar. I'd love to lead people in song. And maybe 10 years goes by where you're really trying to, in your own strength, make that happen. But that's not God's plan for you at all, actually. I believe that's a situation where somebody's resisting God wanting to make you into his image and his plan. And sometimes we can waste a lot of time and unfortunately never develop the actual gift God gave us. I think that's the biggest tragedy. Not develop the actual gift God gave you, because we're so determined to do something we're not designed to do. Just for example, allowing him to make us. And then I would just remind us the importance of once we follow Christ, life is no longer about us, but life is about being and becoming a fisher of men. That's a big deal. Brothers and sisters, don't just change jobs because you want a better paycheck. Don't just leave this school for that school because they offer a better program. Don't just leave this state and go to another state because of a warmer climate. We are Christian people who have decided to follow Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth to fish for men. This is our primary objective. Whatever job you are a part of, whatever business you start, whatever political endeavor, it is all about being salt and light for Jesus Christ. It's all about influence. Wherever I find myself, I want to influence my immediate surroundings for Jesus. That's the deal. And to follow Jesus, he teaches us how to do that. He is the most effective invitation artist the world has ever seen. You know, read Luke chapter 15. That chapter, it just looms over me all the time. I am blown away by Luke chapter 15, specifically the first verse, that all the publicans and sinners came to him to listen to what he had to say. Sinners, we're talking, when the Bible goes out of its way to say the publicans and sinners came to him, we're not talking about the generic sinners. We're talking about raunchy humans. Think about that. And Jesus had a way about him. A loving presentation, but a very honest and direct presentation that caused the filthiest of sinners to sit at his feet and say, tell me more. Why aren't those people flocking into the churches of America? I maintain, and I've been sharing all around the state of Maine, we are way too churchy and not nearly enough Jesus. Because sinners flocked to Jesus in the scriptures. They were extremely attracted to him like moths to a porch light, actually. Well, what are we doing wrong? I think we need to rewind and simplify and allow Jesus to model how you win sinners. I think we do a lot of tradition and a lot of things that we are more comfortable with, but it loses the sinner. I personally think looking at a sinner and talking about all of his ink and hair color and piercings and fashion and the smell on his clothes, man, I think that is absolutely putting the cart before the horse personally. It's just silly. You're trying to get somebody who doesn't even have a redeemed heart to change his outfit? You really think at the end of the day that's what our Lord Jesus is concerned about, his outfit? I don't think so. And you read the Gospels and you don't find him making even one indication of, what are you wearing? You're an embarrassment. But boy, we sure do emphasize that stuff in church. Hats on, hats off, hats sideways, hats backwards, hats forwards, knees together, knees apart. We have a lot of peripheral stuff. But Jesus invites these men to be fishers. I'll teach you how to do it. I'll show you how to win people for the glory of my Father. Notice the emphasis on straightway. Straightway they left their nets and followed him. Notice James and John, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. I love that impulsive urge to do the will of God. It looks reckless and irresponsible to the world around us. But it isn't reckless and irresponsible. It's faith. There might be a time when you see somebody do something that seems so, what, you're leaving your job to go, are you out of your mind? What about this and what about that? I'm sure Peter and Andrew got plenty of that as they walked away from a successful fishing business to follow Jesus. I'm sure they got all kinds of flack. I've seen it in this culture for sure. I've seen people give up careers, give up potential, and head off to a foreign land. And they're going to die on foreign soil preaching the gospel. And I've seen people here in the States, instead of applauding those heroes, shaking their heads going, what a waste. What are you going to live off, rice? Yeah. There's such a zeal to follow Jesus in this passage, which I personally love. look at these guys, James and John. It says that they, different than Andrew and Peter, they left their nets, but they also left their father. That's tough, brothers and sisters. We're presuming this father was older. We're presuming that the father wasn't necessarily, I know if you've watched some of the recent depictions of Jesus and the gospel, you know, Hollywood gets a hold of stuff, and it's not always perfectly accurate. But as much as I've studied, this would be very difficult for the father to watch his two strapping sons head off into the sunset to learn some theology when there's a business to run. Some people would even suggest this. Some people would say that Zebedee is thunder. I've heard old commentators make that position. Jesus nicknames these men sons of thunder. And some people theorize that's because as they follow Jesus, what they hear in the background is the roar of their father Zebedee, thundering, never come back. Oh, that's how you're going to do me, huh? You're just going to leave for the hippie, or whatever the case may be. And Jesus looks at them, you know, sons of thunder. Well, your dad's got quite a voice over there. And from that point forward, it becomes their nickname. I know some people would like to make that all about calling fire down on Syria. Anyway, there's a thought. But it wasn't easy to leave their father. And maybe God is calling you to follow him this morning. But you know, in order to follow Jesus, there is a relationship in your life presently that you would have to remove yourself from in order to effectively follow Jesus. I'm not talking about if you're married. But I'm talking about friends, or maybe somebody that you're not married to that just drags you to hell one slow day after another. Maybe that's a reality in your life. Maybe you can relate to these two guys. I know for me personally, when I said yes to Jesus, I had to say no to a whole group of humans in my life. And it wasn't because I didn't love them. It's not because I was turning my back. I didn't trust me around them. And for years, I had to completely duck and hide from a group in and around the Bangalore area. If their phone number came up, I couldn't answer it because I was that weak. And for me to follow Jesus and say yes to him meant I had to say no to a lot of other people. That's the way it works. That's the way it works in the real world. That's part of following Christ. Let him see your life from a distance, however, and you might find them to your left and right quicker than you anticipated. Well, these men follow Jesus, and now there's four. And then we go down to verse 23, and the chapter ends like this. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And, of course, we'll look at the specifics of that in just a moment. But Jesus goes on a teaching campaign. That's what his primary responsibility is on earth, by the way, as the good shepherd that he was. The primary objective of Jesus, and you'll see this throughout the Gospels, is to teach. The Word of God makes it very clear. He sees a multitude, he's moved with compassion, and he moves to teach them. It's not food primarily that they needed or water, it's truth. As Jesus, the good shepherd, sees the multitudes of our world, he knows it's ignorance that's keeping them here. These people in front of Jesus have bought the demonic propaganda of the day. That's God's not important, that you're more important, and your wants and lusts and pleasures are more important. It's propaganda that we're exposed to, actually. Jesus goes all through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's really cool about this from a Jewish point of view is the traveling rabbi would always have an invitation to teach. Did you know that? That's Jewish etiquette. So as Jesus would show up to a synagogue that he wasn't part of, in other words, his town was Nazareth, but he'd show up to the Capernaum synagogue, for example, which is where Peter lived, as Jesus would walk in there, he would automatically, because of Jewish etiquette, have the floor. Here's a traveler. Do you have a speech? Do you have something to share? Do you have an insight? Would you like to read the scripture? And Jesus would always say, as a matter of fact, I think I do have a few things I could share with us this morning. Pretty genius, right? And he would open up the scriptures and identify himself in some cases as the Messiah, cause everybody's mouth to drop. He'd read things from Isaiah and say, hey, just for the record, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And everyone would be like, what are you saying? Wink. And then he'd bug out before he got stoned on the spot. Pretty amazing, actually. I'd also like to draw your attention to this, guys. As Jesus was teaching in their synagogue, he was also preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus taught us something as pastors. And I would dare say only a few pastors in the big scheme have really caught on to this. It's very important, actually, and many churches, at least churches I've gone to, they've missed this completely. And it's just this, it's very simple. There is a very obvious distinction between teaching and preaching. Jesus did both. He mixed it up. There is a place for teaching, and guess what? Predominantly, as Jesus modeled it, he teaches his disciples. He gives them the ins and outs. He gives them the nuts and the bolts. He gives them definition of words. He shows them how to handle and how to interpret the scriptures. The teaching was for the disciples, but the preaching is for the non-converted. The preaching is for the hard-hearted and the religiously self-righteous. The preaching is that loud, unapologetic proclamation of truth that you have to deal with or ignore and suffer the consequences. Jesus modeled something as a preacher himself. And here's what I've experienced in my life. I've experienced that a lot of pastors in our world today, they preach to the converted. And you go to church and you hear a hell brimstone presentation to 30 people that have been coming to that church for 30 years. They're as saved as the day is long. But the preacher just wants to yell and rant and preach. But there's not a sinner in a house to preach it to. And what happens is the people that have been followers of Christ, they're biblically stunted because all they basically hear every week is death, burial, resurrection, hell, repent, sin, do it now. And they're thinking, we're there. But here's the sad thing. Then they leave their church and Monday through Saturday, they don't know how to answer any question biblically because they haven't been fed, see. They haven't been taught, see. And I think there's a very obvious pattern. I would encourage you to study that out. The apostles in the book of Acts, they grabbed onto this. They taught the disciples and they preached to the non-converted. And there was a tremendous fruit, actually. But church, to us, from a biblical perspective, is about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We're trying to make a preacher out of everybody in this room. And we want you to go out to work tomorrow and go to school tomorrow and go to your unsaved family members tomorrow and say, No, I can make a case for the resurrection. You're wrong about that. Don't roll your eyes when you hear Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Do you know the evidence? Do you know the dates of this? Do you know that that town really exists? I just heard about it in church. Do you see? And you can proclaim with passion the truth about heaven, hell, atonement, salvation, forgiveness. That's the point. And Jesus models this. I'm so glad that he did. He would teach and he would preach. And then it goes on to say, and he would heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, again, Matthew wrote his gospel to what audience, brothers and sisters? Just go ahead and yell it out. Jews. To the Jews. Very good. There's a purpose to Matthew's gospel. It's to convince the Jew that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew makes a big deal about showing his audience, as he writes, as soon as Jesus became publicly involved in his messianic campaign, he began to miraculously heal people. There's a purpose for that. Let's go a little bit further just so we can see the types of things that Jesus was confronted with. It says his fame went throughout Syria, so we're north of Israel, of course, Syria, just like Syria today. It says they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with different kinds of diseases and torments, those that were possessed with devils, those that were lunatic, that's moonstruck. I guess we would say a little off, kind of crazy, you know, this whole church, right? People that have come to Christ that were a little bit of lunatic, and now we've been smitten by the sun, S-O-N, so God healed us. And those that had palsy, he healed them. Why is Matthew making a deal of this, and why am I suggesting this is very significant to the Jewish hearer? Because this is directly from the pages of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 35. Here's one way God says to Israel, here's one way you're going to know it's my Messiah. He's going to cause the deaf to hear. He's going to cause the blind to see. He's going to heal lepers. He's going to raise the dead. And that's exactly what Matthew is saying. You see, as soon as he broke the curtain of his public ministry, he started to heal the blind, heal the deaf, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, raise the dead. He is falling perfectly in suit with the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. There's this one occasion when John the Baptist, who's in prison, he's waiting for a beheading, unbeknownst to him, and he's actually has this moment of doubt. You know, I'm encouraged by that personally. The greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Jesus, had a season of doubt in his life. Do you remember that? He's in that cold, dark Roman jail cell, expecting, of course, the Messiah is going to liberate Israel, right, and vanquish the enemy and get him out of there. But day after day, week after week, and it's just that cold dungeon there in Herod's palace. And John, it seems like he had some disciples that would come and give him food and minister to him from the outside of his jail cell. John says, I don't know, guys, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it wasn't him. I was so sure. Maybe he wasn't the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the earth. Would you go and find him and ask him a question for me? Say, is it really you, or should we be still looking for somebody else? Well, that's exactly what these men said. They came to Jesus and they said, oh, John sent us, and he wants to know, is it you, or should we be looking for somebody else? Are you really the Messiah? In other words, why am I still in jail? And Jesus says, you go back and tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are healed, right? And the poor are having the gospel. Jesus says, I am falling perfectly in suit. And then he goes on to say, blessed the man who's not offended of me. Oh, everything I intend to do hasn't happened yet, but I am absolutely doing just what I promised I would do. That message, I believe with all my heart, must have been such an encouragement to John. But that's why Matthew includes this in his gospel, brothers and sisters. So let's go a little bit further this morning. Remember, there were no numbers when this was written. These numbers, these big dark fours and dark fives, they're just to help us get to the same place in the Bible quickly. But the authors of these letters didn't put chapter 5. It's just an ongoing letter. So let's go a little bit into chapter 5, and I want us to see some things, and we'll close. But it says in verse 25, there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's on the other side of the lake, from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. We have people, Jews and Gentiles, by the way, coming from all directions, just enamored and in awe of this Jesus of Nazareth. His words, his healing, his power, it's drawing crowds from every direction. And look what Jesus does. And we're only going to look at just a little bit of this morning. We'll make this our business next week. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Don't miss that. And he opened his mouth and taught them. There it is again. He's teaching his disciples. Very important. And he said, I'm only going to read one of these Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We got it backwards this morning, and I'm fine with that, by the way, but culturally, we are doing the teaching ministry exactly backwards. In those days, the rabbi would sit, and the students would stand. It would be kind of cool once in a while, you know. If I got to sit and teach and you guys just stood, it keeps you attentive. You got to admit, you know, if you are prone, and there's just a couple people in our church family that are prone to dozing off, God bless you. If you can't rest in church, where could you rest, right? But boy, if you fell in those days, if you fell asleep in those days, it would be potentially fatal, you know? It certainly kept you on your A game as far as a student. But the teacher would sit and the students would stand. Would you think about that when you consider Luke chapter 2, Jesus 12 years old, seated in the temple, answering questions? Assume the role of a teacher at 12. I'm sure when you first come in the room, like, who does this little punk think he is? But then they start to fire off their student questions, like, oh, that's an easy one. Blah, 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 blah. And the Bible says they were astonished at his answers. They're looking at each other like, who is this kid? By the way, many people believe Nicodemus was probably in that room. Watched that little kid grow up and heard something as a 12-year-old, kind of filed it away for years. And then when he became 30, no way. Said, kid. And the actions of Nicodemus ultimately taking that dead body off the cross. jeopardizing his whole career is probably connected to that. But just these little cultural things kind of bring the scriptures to light, don't they, brothers and sisters? Pretty important. So Jesus sees the multitude, and he sits down with the intention to teach. That's the idea. Kind of gets in a nice vantage point. He uses the landscape, as he always does, as kind of a natural amphitheater. Gets in an elevated place. The water's right there to reflect his sound. I've been here. I've been in this very, very place. And just hordes of people are standing all around this new rabbi. And he starts out like this. First word he says is, "Oh, how happy." Do we understand the significance of that? This is a poor, beaten down, oppressed people. Rome has crushed this people group in so many ways. And the first thing the Son of God says is, "I want to teach you how to experience true and lasting and fulfilling happiness." Does that say something about the heart of God to you? Is it a temptation of ours to go through a difficulty and a trial and question the heart of God, wanting us to be happy and to know him? I say, yeah, I think we're all confronted with that from time to time. But for the record, Jesus begins his little speech with, "I can show you how to be happy. I can show you where real happiness is. I can show you the well that you can draw from where you'll experience lasting happiness. Not the happiness that comes from a little pill or a little weed or a little powder or a little juice or a little liquid or a little sex or a little money. I can show you what well to draw from where you will have happiness that exceeds anything that this life has to offer." But it starts... Yeah, that part's fun, right? But it starts like this. "Oh, how happy is the one who is poor in spirit." There's our starting point. Whew. So contrary to everything this world preaches and teaches and points us towards. The world that you and I live in says, you want happiness? Then go out and get it. Crush whatever you got to crush. Step on anybody you got to step. Pad the application. Pursue this. Invest in it. If you want happiness, you got to go out and make it happen. to pursue all your passions and follow your heart. And the horrible advice of this world has not resulted in any happiness, in case you haven't noticed. But Jesus says, actually, scrap all of that. It's all a lie. It's all propaganda. If you want happiness, the first place you got to start is complete and total abandonment of self. It ain't about you. And by the way, I'm not pursuing and saving you because of all that you have to offer me. I'm pursuing you because you desperately need me. It's not a popular message. I can kind of tell it's not a popular message with all of the hearers in this room. But it doesn't make it any less true. Popularity never equals truth, brothers and sisters. Poor in spirit, it literally means you need to come to God spiritually bankrupt. In other words, I realize, God, there is nothing I have to offer you that'll impress you, that'll get me out of any kind of trouble, that you're drawn or attracted to. That's what poor in spirit means, brothers and sisters. I'm going to finish this off this morning with just a reminder. Again, it's that Luke 15 passage it's like my home base, I suppose. But there's a parable in Luke chapter 15. You're probably familiar with it, most of you. It's the parable that includes the prodigal son. But remember this son who demands his inheritance early? And the father seems to have some wisdom. He realizes, well, this kid's got Egypt in his eyes. And keeping my son here at this point is counterproductive. He needs an education. He needs an education that only Egypt's going to give him. So the father says, all right, and he just counts it out. There's your inheritance, son. I'm convinced with a tear in his eye. Do the right thing, won't you? Do what you were taught. Sure, Dad. And within hours, he's gone. And the scripture says he takes his inheritance, something that his father provided for him, don't forget, and he squandered it with prostitution and drunkenness and he just went through that money like it was nothing. And then he's left on the other end of that in such a depraved and dirty and shameful state, and he's feeding pigs. He's feeding pigs as a Jew. He stooped to the very lowest point a Jew could stoop to, and as he's feeding the pigs, he's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I shouldn't have thrown that in there. I'd eat that. And that's when the scripture says he came to the end of himself. He's like, what did I just say? I would eat that. I mean, there's people in this room, myself included, we've lived that. And I don't mean to be graphic, but I remember vividly getting a can opener and getting out a can of Purina sliced beef and gravy, opening that thing up, heating it up on a little saucepan, and that was my lunch for the day. I remember that vividly. I was in a house, a yellow house in Carmel, Maine, and I was so hungry and yet so stubborn. And it wasn't actually that bad, to be very honest with you. Had enough nitrates in it where I lived the day. But I remember that. And I also remember the Holy Spirit bringing that back to my attention, like, Aaron, you know I have better for you than this, right? And what's the deal, guys? As that son who is filthy with pig poo, going home to a Jewish father, he rehearses his speech. He's like, man, I know what I'll do. I'll tell him, I am no longer worthy to be your son. I am completely content, Dad, to be one of your slaves. Because I know I'll be fed better as a slave than what I was doing in my own life. And what did the father do, though? I love the way it's portrayed. The father doesn't even let him get through his whole speech. Father, I have betrayed you. Yeah. Kill the cow. Put shoes on. Put a ring on. He immediately brings him into not a place of a slave. He brings him back into immediate, full active sonship. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, it's incredible. Here's the deal, guys. That's exactly how we need to come to God, like that prodigal son. I got nothing to offer my father. I have burned every bridge. I don't even know if my odor is something he's going to be able to stand. But I'm content with being a slave. But here's the deal. God will never settle for that. He'll never settle for that. If you come to him poor in spirit, you're going to find yourself sitting at the table, right, with our Father in heaven, completely and fully a son or a daughter. That's important for us to be reminded. By the way, God didn't save you to be a pastor. He didn't save you to be a worship leader. He didn't save you for your amazing gift. He saved you to be a child. And that's the first thing that we have to settle in on. Are you a son first and everything else second? Are you a daughter first and everything else second? That's why the Lord went after us, guys. He wanted a family. He didn't want your amazing gifts or my amazing gifts and abilities. If you think that way, you actually think more like a slave. He bought me for what I offer him, my strong back and my skill. Wrong. He bought us because he loved us, and he wanted to bring us back into sonship, actually. That's why the Lord died for us. We should pray right there, and we'll go out of here with a song. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth of it, and I pray for myself, Lord, and all of my friends in this room, that we would be people who have embraced fully this idea of being poor in spirit, Lord. The truth is, you offer us everything, life eternal, forgiveness, happiness, blessing. Thank you for that reminder, Lord, and may we walk in that humility this week. We love you, and we ask now that you be honored as we sing these songs. In Jesus' name, amen.